Amen. The books of 1 Peter and 2 Peter are distinctively different. The book of 1 Peter is written to combat persecution, sufferings, and difficulties from the outside. If right now you're having some struggles in your life, if you feel like you're under attack, if you feel like the enemy is attacking you, then it's good to go back and read the book of 1 Peter again, which tells us to persevere, to hang on to Christ, to know that there are joys, that if we can make it through this time, the time of persecution, and that God's doing a work in you. Even during the difficult and hard times, God's using those difficult and hard times to perfect you and do a work inside of you. 2 Peter is radically different than 1 Peter. 1 Peter is from an exterior attack. 2 Peter is written to combat an internal attack. That is, false teachers and false prophets that are rising in the midst of the church. When Peter's writing this, the church is still in its infant stages. The church is very young. And when Paul left the church at Ephesus, you remember he took them out on the shore there on Ephesus, we're told in the book of Acts, and he wept with them and he cried. And he says, I know when I leave, ravenous wolves are going to come in. And some are going to be raised up from within you who are going to deceive you. He warned of two kinds of attack that were going to happen to the church at Ephesus. There were going to be those who looked from the outside, and they were predators. And they thought, I can come in, I can take advantage of these people. They are wolves, ravenous wolves. But also there's ones that rise up from within us, ones that are part of us. But they begin to believe something a little bit different. They begin to believe something that goes along in other lines. And they end up preying on the body, trying to get the body to believe what they believe. And oftentimes, the teachings are only slightly different. They've got a sound of truth to them. They've got a reality to them. False teaching is not just all 100% heresy. It's like 95% truth and 5% heresy. But if you're eating 95% food and 5% arsenic, it's the 5% that will get you. And the same thing is true with teachings. We want the truth. We want the purity of the Word of God. We want what we believe to be true. I want to believe in the truth. Do you remember there was a debate, I think it was last year, between Ken Ham and Bill Nye. Remember it was a creationist debate? One of the questions that they were asked in the end of the debate, both of them were asked the same question. Is there anything that could prove to you that evolution is true? They asked to Ken Ham. Is there anything that could prove to you that creation is true? They asked to Bill Nye. Ken Ham said, absolutely not. And Bill Nye said, absolutely not. And I was a little disappointed with that question. I was disappointed with both of them. Because, and I'm not being highly critical of Ken Ham. I know I'm being a little critical. I'm not being highly critical of him. All right? I think he's a great guy. And I think that he knows the Word of God well. And I think he's a great defender for creationism. And we like him and we have him here. So I'm not really being strongly critical against him. But I want to know the truth. I want to know the truth. And if somebody comes up with proof that evolution is true, then I'll believe evolution. But I don't believe anybody will come up with the proof that it's true. And I think that would have been a far better answer. The fossil record stands against it. And you kind of expect it from Bill Nye. Well, there's no way I'm going to believe anything that is religious. But you know what? I want to know what God's word says. I want to know what the foundation of truth is. Even when I'm battling the enemy, I've got to put the belt of truth on. I don't want to believe a lie. I don't want to spend my life preaching and believing and living a lie. I want to know what the truth is. I want that foundation of the truth. We are truth seekers. Jesus said, I have come that you might know the truth. He came bringing the truth to our lives. And so we want that. We want that foundation. That's what it's about. And when someone comes and brings in a lie, we don't want to accept it just because we've been brought up in it. Most people stay where they've been brought up. Most Catholics remain Catholics. Most Muslims remain Muslims. Most Christians remain Christians. We don't want to remain Christians just because we were born and brought up as Christians. We want to know what the truth is. And we want to live that truth. And so Peter now turns before he's going to come after false teachers in chapter 2. He's winding up the punch now in chapter 1. But before he gets there, he wants to make sure that you've got the proper foundation to be able to judge what Peter says and what the Bible says is true, or what Peter says and what false teachers are going to say. How do we know that what we believe is the truth? Well, Peter addresses that very issue. He says in verse 12, after talking to them about their conduct and telling them that if they have this certain kind of conduct he talked about in the first chapter, that they would not be barren in their faith and they would not be unfruitful. We will produce, reproduce, and we will be fruitful. We'll bless other people. He then talks of our entrance into heaven in verse 11, and I love that verse. It says, we just read it again because it's a good one to read. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, I love that verse, an abundant entrance into heaven. I'm looking forward to that abundant entrance into heaven, to living for Christ in such a way today that I am not barren, I am not unfruitful, and I have that entrance. And then he says, for this reason, he ties it in, because God has established and set up this abundant entrance for us into heaven. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Peter wasn't one who was afraid to remind people about the truth, to cover once again certain information. He said, it's not, in another place, it's not a burden for me to remind you. And he says, I know you guys know this stuff, but I'm going to give you something that you already know. Boy, that's good for us as pastors to know. To know that I can cover the truth and that I don't have to come up with something new every time I share with you guys. When I was young, I was part of the Pentecostal movement. And part of the Pentecostal movement is you got to come up with something new and exciting every week. And it's got to be new and more exciting than the week before. I'm so glad that I don't have to come up with something new. Could you imagine the burden? I mean, getting up and doing and sharing, teaching 7 services a week is tough enough without having to blow your socks off every single time that I get up here. That, wow, that was new. That was exciting. I like what Greg Laurie says. He says, if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. It's already been around for a while. And all we're doing is covering information that people have covered for thousands of years as we go through the Bible. But we are going through information that has set people free for thousands of years and has the power to save you. We have been saved, born again, by the Word of God, James tells us. The Word of God is the one that has done that work within us. And that's an awesome thing. So he says, I'm not, at the end of my life here, I am not negligent to remind you always of these things. He says in verse 13, yes, I think it right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. So he just says it again. The tent that he's speaking of is his body. There are several places where the New Testament refers to our bodies as tents. God's given us a tent. And one day this tent will be buried, and we'll go into the presence of the Lord, if the Lord tarries, by the way. But he says, as long as I'm in this tent, and this tells us that 2 Peter is a unique book, because while Peter's writing it, he's thinking about his death. The things that people say when they approach death are very profound. The things when you know that you're dying and only have a few days to live are profound things. I saw my wife 2 years ago sit down with each one of my kids and say very distinct things to each one of them, as she knew that it wouldn't be long until she was out of her tent. And so Peter's saying, as long as I'm in this tent, I don't know how much longer I got, is what he's saying, but as long as I'm in this tent, I'm going to remind you of these things that are true. He says in verse 14, knowing that shortly I must put off this tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. After Jesus had risen from the dead, he had told Peter, when you're old, when you're young, you're going to go about where you want to. But when you're old, they're going to bind you and they're going to take you places you don't want to go. And you remember what Peter's response was to Jesus, to this personal prophecy to Peter? He turned around and looked at John and said, "What about him?" And Jesus said, "If I want him to remain until I come again, that's no business of yours. You follow me." In other words, don't worry about my walk, and I'm not to worry about your walk. You can't run my race anyway, and I can't run your race. I just got to run my race. And if God determines to take my life tonight and to have you live to be 100, that's up to God. By the way, I don't know who'd get the better end of the stick on that one. You live to be 100 or, you know, or die tonight. I don't know. Or 104, 105, or however long you could live to. But he's saying, I'm shortly going to put off this tent, and Jesus showed me that. Then he says in verse 15, "Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of the things after my decease." That's what he's writing. That's why 2 Peter is so powerful. I'm going to be careful to write these things down that you will always have a reminder. I might not be in the tent anymore to be able to share these things with you, but I'm going to write them down, and I'm going to be careful to write down what you guys need to hear. And what we find in 2 Peter after this statement is really powerful. He says in verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables." The word fables there, well, we get our word myth from fables. Peter had already heard the criticism that the disciples hid the body of Jesus. The criticism was around right after the resurrection, that they got together and they made the claims of the resurrection of Jesus. And so right away he says, we're not following cunningly devised fables. I think once you do a study on the 12 disciples, earlier this year we took, I don't know what it was, 4 or 5 weeks to cover all 12 of the disciples in our Sunday morning studies. They weren't bright enough to come up with cunningly devised fables. And I don't say that in a highly critical way, because I don't think I'm any brighter than any of them. God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. These guys didn't come up with this plan that has rocked the world. Think about how well their plan would have worked had it been a plan. Think if Peter and James and John and the rest of them got together and said, well, Jesus got himself crucified. What do we do now? Let's hide the body and let's pretend that he's risen from the dead. Think about how the majority of the world today is Christian. The largest religious group in the world is Christian. Had someone tell me a while back that it was Muslim. It's not. Google it. That's what we can do right now. If somebody says something, you don't believe it, you can just Google it. Google it. It's Christians. Some of you guys are Googling it right now. Well, let's just see if he's right in what he says. So Google it while I get back to where I was. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are two things that he says that I've made known to you. Number one, the power. We can think about all the miracles that Jesus did, the raising of the dead, the transfiguration, which he's going to talk about in a moment, that when I'm and the coming, that he's telling them Jesus is coming back again. By the time we get to the end of this book, he's going to tell us that in the last days, scoffers are going to arise. There are going to be people who are going to say, Jesus hasn't come back. You've been saying this since the 60s. Israel became a nation in 1948, and you've been saying Jesus is going to come back since 1948. And they'll scoff. I expected, as time went on and the Lord didn't come back, which I'm still expecting him at any time, as I believe we all need to, because Jesus said, be ready. And he said, watch that you would be counted worthy to stand before the Son of Man in that day. We've been told to wait. We've been told to watch. And we've been told to be ready. That's words from Jesus about his return. So if he doesn't come back in my lifetime, I'm going to die waiting, watching, and being ready. Because Jesus told us to wait, watch, and be ready. And I expected scoffers to arise. The world laughs at the concept of a rapture, the concept of Jesus coming back for his church. But you know where the scoffing has come from now? Within the church. Whole churches that are just laughing at the part of the church that believes in the rapture. You really believe in the rapture? You really believe Jesus is going to come back again for you? There's different ideas that the world's going to get more and more Christian-like before Jesus comes back. It's interesting when you go to the end of the book of Daniel. Daniel's the Old Testament book that deals with the last days. The end of the book of Daniel says that things are going to get worse and worse. That the righteous are going to become more righteous and that the ungodly are going to become more ungodly and things are going to get worse and worse. You go to the end of the book of Revelation. And it says, let those who are righteous be more righteous still and let those who are filthy be more filthy still. Things aren't getting better and better. If your theology is that we're supposed to Christianize the world and we as Christians are supposed to be making the world a better place, then we are not doing our job. Because the world is becoming less and less influenced by Christians. And the Bible declares that it's going to be polarized. God's going to do a greater work, and there's going to be those who are purified and those who do draw close to Christ, those who are of the Church of Philadelphia. And then there's going to be the Church of Laodicea and those who are not doing well and those who are becoming filthy and those who do compromise on all kinds of different levels. And so he says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we told you of the power and the coming of our Lord. And when he says coming, it's the promise that he's going to come back for them. On the night that he gathered together with his disciples in the upper room, he said, I'm going away. And if I go away, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also. Now that's a promise from him that he's going to come back, but it's a promise that he's going to come back and get us to be with him. It's not just a promise, I'm coming back. He says, I will come and get you and I will bring you back. And he says, he's going to go and prepare a place for us in heaven. And Jesus is preparing a place for us right now. A place for us to abide. Keith Green said that God created the earth in 6 days and he's been working on your mansion for 2,000 years. So what must it look like? The place that he promised. So he says, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we told you of the power and the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now the concept of being an eyewitness is extremely important. It's very important that we have the eyewitness account of Peter and of John and of others that wrote down Peter through Mark in the book of Peter, that wrote down what they saw. You can convict somebody with eyewitnesses. You can have no other evidence but eyewitnesses. And you can bring them into a courtroom and you can bring them up on the witness stand and say, what did you see? I saw him shoot her. And then the next person, what did you see? I saw him shoot her. And the next witness, what did you see? I saw him shoot her. The more witnesses that saw it, the more powerful the case is. And we have eyewitnesses going back to these times. And it's a very important part of us believing what we believe. You say, why do you and I believe that Jesus came, died for our sins? Why do we choose that over somebody else who believes something else? Somebody who believes in metaphysical or believes in humanism or believes in the New Age or believes in the mythology of the Greeks and Romans, which is pretty much the same. Why do we believe in it? Because partially, we have eyewitnesses who saw these things happen and wrote those things down. And not only that, we have a shared experience with them. And this is important. At first, it doesn't seem like it's that important. When I was 14 years old, I invited Jesus Christ into my life, and my life was transformed, and it was changed. And I realized that someone in the Mormons could say the same thing. Hey, I was so old, and I became serious about Mormonism, and my life was transformed. Or a Jehovah Witness, I became a witness, and my life was transformed. So you could have several different witnesses that testify of Krishna, Christianity, Buddhism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness. You can have them just all stand and do the same. But then you look behind at the weight of evidence of others that have had shared experience. And the weight of those who say the same thing that I have said far outweighs the weight of others. Going back thousands of years, people who have claimed, I invited Christ into my life and my life was radically changed. Now, somebody says, I would put on a crystal and my life changed. And they're going to be able to have witnesses stand behind them and say, my life changed when I put on a crystal too. But that weight is far less than the weight of someone who says, my life was transformed when I gave it to Jesus Christ. That is the power of our testimony. And it is one of the evidences for us in believing Jesus by that experience. You don't write off experience. It's just not that big of a picture. So we have the first-person accounts. We have the witnesses, their eyewitness testimony. We have a shared experience with many others, and we have a shared experience together. We gather together here because you independently, at some point, called out to Christ and had your life transformed. And almost every person in here can give a testimony. And even though that testimony is radically different than my testimony, there's one point where it will be the exact same. And that's when you call out upon the name of Jesus and you find the forgiveness that he brought you from the cross. And that is not a weak point. There are some who would like to make it into a weak point, but it is not a weak point. We have a shared experience that goes back to the time of Christ, and we have a shared experience that is very broad in the days that we are living. But that is not our only evidence. He says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power of his coming, of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he revealed from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to heaven from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Now he goes to one of his own personal experiences. In Matthew, and I didn't look it up beforehand, but early on in Matthew, Jesus says, not everyone standing, that some of you that are standing here will not die until you see the Son of Man come in his glory. I remember when I was first reading through the Bible, when I'd gotten saved when I was 14 years old, and I'm reading through the Bible, and I was reading my Good News for Modern Man. You guys remember that one? With the little kind of semi-drawn stick figures that were in it. And I read that statement, and I was so confused by it that I actually had to push the Bible away and just leave it until I could talk to someone or figure it out, because I knew that they had died and Jesus had not come back yet. And he says, some of you guys here are not going to die until you see it. So then I went and I asked one of our youth pastors the question, what does it mean when Jesus says, some of you here aren't going to die until you see the Son of Man coming in his glory and Jesus hasn't come back yet? He says, did you keep reading? And I go, no, I stopped. They said, go back and keep reading. So we got a Bible out and we read it. And then you have Jesus going up with with Peter, James, and John onto the Mount of Transfiguration. And Jesus is transformed into his glory. So they were the ones who were alive that saw Jesus in the glory of the kingdom. So the text itself, had I just continued to read, maybe I would have been bright enough to put it all together. Maybe not. I don't know. But it did disturb me. And then as I read on, I saw it. So that's what Peter's talking about here. He says, listen, I was an eyewitness of the power. We're bringing you the power and the coming of our Lord. But I was an eyewitness of his majesty. I saw him in all of his glory, or at least a portion of it, the glory of the kingdom. He brought Peter, James, and John up on that high mountain, probably Mount Hermon, which is there in Syria today. It's a snow-capped hill, mountain, a snow-capped hill. It's a snow-capped hill. It's a snow-capped mountain that has snow on it year-round. And Jesus took him up on top of this mountain. It would have been a long trip. And when he got there, the Bible says that Jesus was transformed right in front of them, that his robe became whiter than any launderer could make it. The glory of the Lord shone through him, and Moses and Elijah showed up. And Peter, being Peter, had to say something. You know anybody like that? It's like they can't let an event going by without saying something about it. And so Peter says, and he doesn't know what else to say. The Bible even says that. Peter didn't know what to say, so he said, it is good that we are here. And Jesus could have said, no, duh, Peter. That is a very obvious statement. I just transformed into glory in front of you, and Moses and Elijah have come and are hanging out with us. And you say, it's good that we are here. And then he kept babbling. Let's build three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And then at that point, the heavens opened up and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. God actually, which I think is hilarious, took this moment that God had planned to reveal his glory, this preview of the kingdom of God. It's a preview for you and me, as much as it was for them. But this preview of the kingdom of God, and God changed it to deal with one guy. One guy was like, I'm meant to get for us to be here. And God's like, this is my beloved Son, who will please you, listen to him. In other words, stop talking, Peter. Shut up and listen to him, because this is my beloved Son. And I love that that whole experience is changed because Peter just goes off. Now, again, I don't want to be too hard on Peter. Who knows what we would have done if all of a sudden Jesus would have been transformed in front of us? If all of a sudden Elijah and Moses would have showed up. Those were two of the incredible prophets of the Old Testament, right? And so he says, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we brought to you the power and the glory of Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Then he gives that it happened. And he says in verse 18, and we heard the voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. The fact that he says we heard the voice is important. Because if Peter says, I heard the voice, there are people that have hallucinations. There is hysteria where people think they see something that they never saw. Maybe some of you guys have experienced that. There are certain drugs that can cause you to become hysterical. Not in the funny way, by the way. The stress can do it. It's funny just how our bodies will react and respond. However, it has never been the case, nor is it the case today, where there is a mass hysteria that will have these kind of details. There will be mass hysteria in a general group of people that believe one thing, but it's very, very general. And so when people say, well, see, one of the proofs that Jesus really did rise from the dead is the fact that these guys started talking about it right away. That Jesus appeared to 50 people, to 500 people at one time. And then they wrote that right away, why those 500 people were still alive. So that someone who was there could say, I was there and that never happened. You're saying it while there are people who can refute the very things that you're saying. So the fact that he's not saying, I had this heard this voice, but we heard this voice. The more witnesses there are, the more power there is for what the truth is. So our question is, did Jesus really transform upon that mountain? Did Elijah and Moses really meet him there? Did they really hear that voice that came from heaven? Peter says, I saw it, and I'm an eyewitness, and we heard it. There's more than one. We heard it say these things. Then he says in verse 19, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning rises in our hearts. What a verse, verse 19 is. But let's go back to the very beginning here. He says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed. What does he mean by the prophetic word confirmed? He's talking about the word of God. At this point, he's talking about the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the first five books, and the prophets and the history books that were written. This is the word of God. And to him, it became confirmed because he saw Jesus transformed in front of him. And he saw the sufferings of the Messiah. And he saw the gift that had been given. So to him, the word became confirmed by the prophecies that were true. And so you and I have the more sure word confirmed. In other words, he's saying, don't just take my word for it. We saw it, but we have the word of God. And the whole Old Testament is these series of books put together, and we're going to talk in a moment about how they were written, but these series of books put together in anticipation of one person, the coming of the Messiah. That's the anticipation of the whole book. And so the Bible tells us a lot about the Messiah from the Old Testament. We can know, for example, that he would come out of Judah, that would be the tribe that he would come from. Right there, that takes away 11/12, right? If my math is right, if that's the right way to say it, of people who could possibly be the Messiah right away. Because it says the scepter will not depart from Judah. Then the Bible prophesies that the king is going to come from on the throne of David and from the descendant of David. So now you make it even narrower. You've got only 1/12 of Israel where the Messiah could come from. And Jesus is of the lion of the tribe of Judah, right? And then now you've only got the descendants of David. So you have to have the descendants of David that come. That's why in Matthew chapter 1, you go through David. In Luke chapter 2, during that genealogy, you go through David. And it narrows it even further. And then it says, oh, Bethlehem, you who are just a little village, I'm going to paraphrase, you who are just a little village, out of you will come a ruler who will rule my people, and his days are from everlasting. Just in case you might think that he's talking about someone else besides God coming and being born in Bethlehem, he throws in his days are from everlasting. I brought that up. I had a guy who wanted to argue with me in Jerusalem. He had, my guide said, hey, there's a guy who wants to meet you and talk to you in Jerusalem. And he was, just wanted to argue. It was really bad. And I didn't want to argue. And not that I didn't used to like to argue, but I don't want to argue anymore. And I finally said, look, the Bible, your own scriptures say that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and Jesus was, and that his days would be from everlasting. And he goes, well, all that means is that God created all the people and put them in a holding container. That his days were from everlasting because all of us were created and then we were given bodies later on. And I said, are you a Mormon? Because that's what Mormons believe. They believe in spirit babies. You have all these spirit babies and the spirit babies are given bodies. See, they have to go to the bazaar in order to try to make it fit. So it says that he would be born in Bethlehem. So how many people from the tribe of Judah in the lineage of David have been born in Bethlehem? And all of a sudden now it becomes even narrower. And then God says, and I will call my son out of Egypt. How is the king that's going to rule over Israel going to be born in Bethlehem? And how is he going to be called out of Egypt? Well, we learn that he flees from Herod to Egypt. And then God calls him back in a dream, come back to the land of Israel. And so it happens just as he said. So how many people who were of the line of the tribe of Judah, who were of the lineage of David, that were born in Bethlehem, have been called out of Egypt? Then it says, and he will be called a Nazarene. They went and settled in the city of Nazareth, which made him be called the Nazarene. So how many people who were from Judah are in the lineage of David, who were born in Bethlehem, who were called out of Egypt, and who became Nazarenes? And that is only seven of some three, is that seven? Five, bad at math, of 350 prophecies directly relating to Jesus. It's a much higher number than 350, by the way, because there's a lot of times when the Messiah is alluded to that is not counted in those 350. So when you start going to the Old Testament and you start saying, what do we know about the Messiah? We know he's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to be the tribe of Judah. He's going to be of the lineage of David. He's going to be called a Nazarene. And so many more. We know that they're going to divide, that he's going to be crucified, Psalms 22. Now it becomes even harder. How many people from the tribe of Judah who were born in Bethlehem, who were in the lineage of David, who were called out of Egypt, who were called a Nazarene, were crucified, as Psalms 22 says. And then how many of those people that were crucified said, my God, why have you forsaken me, and had their clothes gambled for? All of these prophecies tell us that the word of God is true and trustworthy. My daughter, I hope she doesn't mind me sharing this story a little bit with, she grew up in the church, obviously. She was 1 year old when we started the church here. And then she went to the U of A, where her faith was challenged by some of the professors. And she talked to me and said, I just really am, you know, struggling. Are we believing the truth? And after a couple of conversations, I finally sat her down and we went through prophecies. We just started going through them. I just covered the very simple prophecies with you guys right now. There's prophecies that are massively complicated, like Daniel chapter 9, that gives a date for when a command goes out to rebuild and restore the walls of Jerusalem, and then gives a date when the Messiah is going to be cut off, and it's 483 years, and it's broken down to days even. And when you go from the day that King Artaxerxes gave the command to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and you go 483 years, you come to the exact time that Jesus rode in on a donkey into Jerusalem, and a week later was killed and was cut off. It's exact. It comes to the exact time. If that prophecy were not true, if it didn't come to the time of Jesus, then you could say it wasn't him. Jesus told him on that day he rode in on that donkey. He said to the scribes and Pharisees who came up to him and said, make your disciples stop. This is blasphemy. Because they were exalting him as king. They were exalting him as God. Make them stop. This is blasphemy. And Jesus said, if they stop, even the rocks will cry out. And you should have known this, your day of visitation. You and I as the church don't know when Jesus is coming back a second time, but God had given them in the word of God a direct time when he would come back. And he told them, you should have known this day of your visitation. Now, the prophecies, as I said, become even far more complicated than that. And what are the odds that one person would fulfill them all? The odds get astronomical. And so we have the more sure word of prophecy. I'm glad that we have the shared experience of history and the shared experience together. I'm glad about that. I'm glad that we have that shared experience, that we commune together. We all love Jesus here in this room, or the vast majority of us do. That's awesome. And we have a strong history of men and women that have died for their faith and lived for Jesus that stand behind us. I'm glad we have eyewitnesses that give us their account of what happened. They wrote their eyewitness, they wrote their eyewitness accounts while people were still alive, by the way. And there's no debating that. There was a time when people said, well, the New Testament books were written in 300 and 400 AD. We have pieces of the book of Mark that are dated to 125, and that is conservatively. That means that if we have a chunk of the book of Mark, an actual chunk of a manuscript that goes back to 125, how many times was it copied and copied and copied? And that means you can't date the book of Mark any later than 125. And what are the chances that you got the first copy of it? That's the piece that we have is from the very first copy of it in 125. So you've got to realistically bring it back 30 or 40 years at least, which brings it back into the first century and the time when these things said that they were going to be written. This is the word of God that we have, the prophetic word that's made more sure. Peter says, I'm an eyewitness, but don't take my word for it. In essence, we have the more sure word of prophecy that you and I can believe what we believe. It's why I have confidence in the word of God. It's why when I say, I don't want to believe a lie, I want to believe the truth, because the word of God has all of these prophecies that are amazing. We're just talking about the ones about Jesus. It's also full of prophecies about Israel and prophecies about Syria and Damascus and Iraq, Babylon and Persia, all of these that are coming true in our day. The more sure word of prophecy. What this does for us is it gives us confidence. Doesn't it give you greater confidence that you could say, you know what? Yeah, I'm going to live for Jesus because we have this more sure word. God didn't leave us out here believing blindly. People say, well, you just got to believe it. You can't prove it. I disagree. You might not receive the proof and accept it. And I think when you look at the weight of the proof of prophecy, you take the amazingness of the prophecies I just shared with you plus 345 other ones. You take the weight of all of those and you put them in Nostradamus' writings. And you would have an entire world that would be following Nostradamus. Or Edgar Cayce, or Houdini, or whoever else you want. That's how powerful it is. But because it's the word of God, because it tells people they're going to be judged if they don't get things right with God, and it tells people there's sin in their life, they choose not to believe, and they choose not to accept the weight of evidence and the weight of proof that is there. They're not believing. They're like the people in Nazareth when Jesus went to visit them. And they said, isn't this the son of Joseph, the carpenter? And isn't his mother and his brother and his sisters here with us today? They didn't want to believe because he didn't fit into what their concept of the Messiah was. They did not believe because he hadn't done miracles, because he'd done miracles among them. They'd heard of his miracles, but they couldn't believe it because it didn't fit into their notion. That's the way people are today. It's as if they put their fingers in their ear and they say, I'm not gonna hear you. I don't wanna hear that. The very thing we get accused of when, I hope I can speak for you, and I can speak for myself, when I wanna know the truth. I wanna know it. I wanna know what the fossil record says. I wanna know what the truth is. I've said over and over again, I've pleaded from this very spot, if you have proof of evolution, then show me. Don't show me something like adaptation and call it evolution, but show me, because that's what I've had. People that write and go, oh, silly preacher. Don't you know that animals have adapted for thousands of years? I didn't say I didn't believe in adaptation. I believe you put a dog in a colder climate, he grows furrier. There's foxes that their hair turns white when there's snow on the ground, and it turns brown when there's not. They're adapting to their environment. I'm talking about proof of evolution from one species to another. When a cat turned into a dog, or the intermediate species, or when a monkey turned into a human, or the intermediate species. You got to throw that in there because they'll be like,
they don't even understand evolution. They believe we came from monkeys.
Well, really, in reality, that's what you're saying. You're just saying that there was something in between us that was not monkey and not human. But really, you're saying we came from monkeys. You can laugh and mock us for our stupidity all you want, but that's what you're saying. You're saying we came from them eventually. So show me one of those intermediate persons. Don't show me a tooth and call it, you know, whatever man it is. Don't show me a skull cap and say that this is proof that, you know, and don't show me a pinky bone and say this is proof of this, you know, whatever, you know, in the lineage of man. Show me the fossil.
Well, we'll never be able to show you that because we don't have anything that's complete.
Okay? Well, then who's putting their fingers in their ears? Because we have evidence. We have evidence. We have evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. God said, I tell the future. I am the God who tells the future. I have evidence that I can show you why I believe what I believe. And it's in an ancient book. There were, it's widely believed, just as they used to believe that the New Testament was written for 300 or 400 years AD. They believe that the Old Testament was written 400 or 500 years BC. Not the time of Moses, which would be 1500 years BC. The reason they said that was because writing wasn't around during the days of Moses. That's what they say. But now they've discovered that writing was around in the days of Abraham, which is a long time before the days of Moses, during the days of Job, which was a contemporary of Abraham. But still, the philosophers will say, well, the Bible was written 500 or 600 years before. They have no reason to say that anymore. The reason they said it before was because that's when history came to the point where they could write what they write. They have no reason now that they can deny. So I just read on the internet about the story of Gilgamesh. Right? The other story of Noah, that it predated the Bible. And they said that, you know, the Bible was written 400 or 500 years BC. I'm like, even though they know the truth, even though they know the truth, they continue to bring the same lies to taint it and twist it their way, to say what they want to say. Even though the more archaeology we find, the more it speaks of what the Bible says. Even though archaeology and science, the Bible's not even a scientific book, but when the Bible talks about science, it talks about it accurately. It gives us hydrology. It says that the water goes up in droplets into the skies, goes up over the mountains, falls down onto the ground again, and goes back into the oceans. That wasn't understood until the 1800s by modern man. But whoever wrote the book of Job understood it. He's explaining evaporation. The Bible's not a scientific book. Didn't meant to be scientific. But the Bible says the earth hangs as a globe on nothing. That's in the Old Testament. And people say, well, Christians used to believe that the earth was flat. Scientists believe that the earth was flat. And the scientists that you tout were Christians. But the reason they said the earth was flat is because that's what science believed. Did Christians at one point hang on to that? Because they felt like science might challenge them, because they got insecure about their faith? Yes. You can go back and you can find the church fighting against science at one point. I could talk about a lot of examples of that. I'm not saying it didn't happen, but I'm saying when the Bible talks about science, it's accurate. And that's powerful. It helps us to be able to stand firm and say, you know what? The rest of it is true. If it's true, if it's true scientifically, if it's true prophetically, if it's true archaeologically, then it's true spiritually. Then it gives me eternity when I call out upon the name of Jesus, because that's what the book says. He goes on to say here, what do I got, 1 minute to finish this? We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Look at the rest of that verse. We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed. You do well to heed it and listen to it until the day dawns, the day spring. The day is coming when we will have our first glimpse of Jesus in all of his glory. Until then, we have a light that most of us have on our laps right now, the Word of God. This is a light that keeps us, and we would do well to heed it until the day dawns. And the morning star, until the day dawns, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in the darkness until the day dawns and the morning star rises. Who is the morning star that rises? It's Jesus. And he rises where? In your hearts. Wow. There's a whole lot of proof, and this wasn't even a study. I didn't even study prophecies today because I didn't want it to be a prophecy study. These are the low-hanging fruit prophecies that we talked about today. These are the ones that are easy to reach out and grab, and there are a lot more. And if you are struggling with your faith, if you're thinking, you know what, I don't know whether this is all true. I think it might be cunningly devised fables. I don't know if what I'm believing is true. If you're having that kind of struggle, then get into prophecy. I'll just get practical with you now. There's a book called by Lee Strobel called A Case for Faith. Pick the book up. It's got prophecies in it. It's got our manuscript evidence in it, how we got manuscripts. It's got philosophical arguments for faith, which I don't hang as much weight on philosophical arguments for faith. But people like Dinesh D'Souza and Josh McDowell, who else am I thinking of? Who's the other Indian guy? Ravi Zacharias. People like that do a great job in building a case for believing in Christ. Anything you can read by those guys. There's also a book by Lee Strobel called A Case for Creation, which is incredibly powerful. It tracks when creation, when evolution was taught, what was taught when it was taught, and how everything that they taught in those early days has completely been recanted and changed. Everything you and I learned when we were in school about evolution, the little evolution proofs that they had, the little fish that had gills and the baby that had gills, that was a made-up picture. It never exists anywhere. It was made up. Josh McDowell's More Than a Carpenter, good standby, right? It's a good one to read and to really be challenged on your faith. A Case for Christ, another Lee Strobel book, is a good one to read. Josh McDowell has a book called The 10 Wonders of the Bible, which talks about these proofs. These are just areas for you to do your homework. I mean, you can do it with Google now, right? Is to sit down and say, I'm going to really look at these prophecies and see whether they really impress me or not. See whether or not they're true so that the enemy can stop whispering in your ear that you're not really following the truth. And you can have confidence and boldly stand up for Jesus until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. I don't have that much of this chapter left, but I'm not going to go over it. I'll save it till after we get back from Christmas. So stand up with me, would you? Let's pray together. Because the next part's awesome too. So pray with me. Father, we want to thank you. We really are blessed by your word. And we're blessed by the idea of the prophecies, the prophetic word made more sure. And Peter spoke of it being made more sure because he saw the very prophecies fulfilled in front of his eyes. And we can go back and study those prophecies and see that Jesus fits them. And if Jesus doesn't fit the prophecies, if the prophecy said that he would be a Benjamite and he was from Judah, then it's not true. But that Jesus fits these Old Testament prophecies to a T. Lord, thank you for that we can believe it and that we can trust it until the morning star rises in our hearts. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray.